Good morning, church family. Happy Easter. He is risen. He is risen indeed. I'm so excited about Easter because Easter is like the biggest day in for like the Christian ever. I was trying to think of an analogy. It's like, how can I like explain why Easter is such a big deal for Christians? And the first thing that I thought of is like, Easter is like the Christmas for Christians. But then I thought, well, Christmas is kind of the Christmas for Christians, right? Easter is kind of, it's so central to our faith. It's so central to the gospel. And so I'm going to start a new series for us just this week and next week about the gospel. I've been doing a lot of thinking about the gospel. I've been listening very closely to how we talk about the gospel, whether it be Christians talking about the gospel to other Christians, but more specifically about how Christians try to explain the gospel, how to proclaim it to non-believers or to non-Christians. And Jesus and his resurrection is so central to that, but that's like one piece of it. I kind of want to talk about the whole sweeping scope of the gospel to kind of how to buttress how we understand it and how we talk about it with others. Now, if we're going to talk about the gospel, though, one of the first things we have to do is we have to define our terms, right? I mean, gospel in and of itself, it's one of those kind of Christianese words. There's one of those churchy words that churchy people use. Maybe churchy Christian people know what the word gospel means, but if you're asked a non-Christian, hey, what does the gospel mean? They might say, isn't that like a subgenre of like African-American choir music? Is that what gospel is? So I think the first thing we got to do is define what we mean by the gospel. Now, many of you are good churchy people, and you might know the literal definition of what the gospel is. Somebody tell me, what does gospel translate as? Good news. Whoops, Freudian slip. Right, so I think that's accurate to translate the gospel as good news. However, how does that translate, how does that track with when we explain what the gospel is to other people? Here's the working definition I work with when I'm explaining this to people. It's not the definitive definition, but I'm going to throw this up here because I think it's helpful. It's been helpful for me, if it's helpful to you, but see if it helps you when you're explaining the gospel to other people. The first thing that I say when I'm defining the gospel to people who don't know what it is the gospel is God's plan to fix all of the world's problems. That's the first thing I say, and that gets people's attention. And then the very next thing I say is that the good news part is that Jesus is proof that that plan works. It's accurate to translate gospel as good news, but like, what's newsworthy about it? Because we're talking about God solving all the world's problems. That's pretty newsworthy, and the good part of it is that we have proof that it works in Jesus. This is my working definition of what the gospel is. Now, one of the things that we have to understand, one of the aspects of the gospel, the first thing that I would put forward to you, one aspect of the gospel is this. The gospel is an event. We're going to start with this because it's Resurrection Sunday. So who is this Jesus fella? Well, if anybody seriously looks into this Jesus fella, you'll find out that we, like most everybody, believes that Jesus is an actual historical person. Maybe if you haven't like given pause to that, maybe if you have a friend who's like, is Jesus a real figure or is he made up? Like if you look into it, he's an actual historical person. One of the reasons he's so big historically is because we count our years, we number our years from the time Jesus was walking the earth. If Jesus was a made up person, we're not very good with history because we're still counting the years since he walked the earth and everything. So people agree that Jesus was a person that walked the world. What do we know about Jesus? Well, perhaps most famously, he was put to death to die on this cross. And so how is that a part of the gospel story? First scripture I want to turn to is from Mark 15. So there's this guy, Joseph. He's a leader of this council. He's waiting for the kingdom of God. He goes to Pilate, the Roman official who was in charge. He essentially signed Jesus' death order, and he asked Pilate for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead, so Pilate summoned the centurion and asked him if Jesus had already died. And when Pilate had learned from the centurion that Jesus was dead, he gave Jesus' body to Joseph. Why is this important? It's important to know Jesus was crucified on the cross, and the crucifixion worked. It did what it was supposed to do in the sense that it killed Jesus. How do we know this? It's because the guy that was in charge of putting Jesus in the death at the time, he double-checked with the soldier who actually does the execution. He's like, really, Jesus has died already? And the soldier confirms, yes, Jesus actually died on that cross. It's part of the centurion's job to make sure that he does that. Okay, so what happens after someone's killed? Well, in Jesus' case, there's a burial. Matthew 27, verse 62. The next day, One of the one after the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees, now these are the enemies of Jesus. These are people who didn't like what Jesus was doing. They go to Pilate, the same guy that was in charge of signing Jesus' death warrant, and they say, "Sir, we remember that while Jesus was still alive, that deceiver," they think of Jesus, "he said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" If you ask people, what do you know about Jesus, even if they know little to nothing about Jesus, they'll say, it's like, wasn't he a great religious teacher and everything? Yes, this is true. Now, what was one of the things that he taught that was pretty central? He taught a lot of good things that we like, you know, like turn the other cheek and love your neighbor and that kind of thing. But one of the things that Jesus spoke about is he's like, hey, the Son of Man will die and be raised again in 3 days, right? When we call somebody a good teacher, I would like to look at what their teachings are and see if they held true. And even the enemies of Jesus recognize that this is one of the things that he said. He said that, like, he could even overcome death after 3 days. And so the enemies of Jesus are concerned. They definitely don't want this to happen, or at least to appear to happen. And so they go to Pilate. So they ask him, "Pilate, give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day." They're going to secure Jesus' tomb. "Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. And this last deception," they say, "will be worse than the first." So Pilate says, "Take a guard, go make the tomb as secure as you know how, and look at the details that Scripture tells us." They went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Can you get the picture in your head? They want to make sure that Jesus is dead. They made sure of that, and they want to make sure he stays dead, or at least appears to stay dead. They've got a guard. They've got this heavy, Jesus' body is sealed in this heavy tomb. They've even got a seal on the stone. So if anybody tampers with the tomb, the seal would be broken. They would know. Does that make sense? Well, guess what Scripture tells us? Scripture tells us that this wasn't enough. That Jesus didn't stay in the tomb. I get the idea from Scripture that Jesus doesn't like tombs. I think that's why he tells Lazarus, "You come out of that tomb. I'm not going in there." But that's another story, right? So Scripture tells us they have this great scene. Dan read one version of it from Luke. I love that version of Luke. Specifically, I love the line, you know, the angels are there. It's a terrifying sight and everything. But one of the things that they say, it's one of my favorite lines in all of Scripture: "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." And so something happens at the tomb. We're kind of piecing this together forensic style. And later we read in Matthew 28, so there's these women, they're on their way to tell the disciples about what happened. What happened to those guards that were posted? Some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests, these are the enemies of Jesus, everything that had happened. And when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, so they give the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we slept. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among Jews to this day." Now, something maybe you should know about Roman soldiers that were put in charge of like these important tasks like this. Like, they had an incentive to do their job right. Like, if a Roman soldier, say, botches a crucifixion, you know what would happen to them? They would be crucified. So what's their incentive? They want to make sure that they actually, you know, kill the person that's sentenced to death on the cross, because they don't want to be crucified themselves. There's a similar story of this in Scripture. In Acts, you guys remember the Philippian jailer? You know, he's given the one job to do. You keep these prisoners secure in their cells. And God intervenes. There's an earthquake. The jail doors fly open and everything. And what does the Philippian jailer do? He takes out a sword and he means to kill himself. Why does he mean to kill himself? Because he's afraid, like, oh no, they're going to say, you had one job to do. Keep this secure. And he doesn't want to be crucified, so he would rather make it quick and easy than long and messy on the cross. It's kind of grisly details, but I'm just saying, the people that were in charge with these tasks, with these jobs, they had an incentive to do them right. It's the same thing with these soldiers here. Like, why would they say, oh, we were sleeping on the job and his body's gone missing, right? Unless something miraculous happens. I want to make this point. Even the enemies of Jesus do not deny these two things: that Jesus was killed and that his body is missing. Jesus was killed and his body was missing. Even those that are opposed to Jesus don't dispute these things, right? So I say this to say, that's an event that actually happened. Jesus was killed and his body is missing. And if you're taking the history of Jesus seriously, you have to answer the quandary of this question. We all have to answer to the tomb being empty. Now, Jesus' body is missing, and so, sure, maybe it was stolen by Jesus' disciples, but what I think really puts a wrinkle in that theory is that there are witnesses, there are people who would attest to, they say, we witnessed Jesus after his crucifixion. He was alive. He was resurrected. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, this is the gospel, this is the part of the gospel. Jesus died, he rose, he appeared to Cephas, also known as Peter, and then the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. So Jesus appeared not just to his inner circle of people, but to like a lot of people, sometimes a lot of people at the same time, right? And that little language is like, hey, some of them have fallen asleep, but some of them are still living. That's a fallen asleep is the Christian euphemism for someone who's died, someone who's passed away, right? And essentially, Paul's kind of citing his sources there. He's like, hey, Jesus appeared to a lot of people, and a lot of these people are still around at the time Paul was writing. You can ask those people, and the people would say, yeah, I saw him. I saw him too. Yeah, we saw him on the same day. And one of the things I think is interesting about this Christian euphemism of falling asleep is once you've encountered the risen Jesus, once you've had a taste of resurrection power, death doesn't seem so scary anymore. It doesn't seem so terminal, so final. It's like, we understand that people go to sleep and they wake up. If you believe in resurrection power, people that have died, you can think of them as just being asleep and can be woken again by the same resurrection power that explains how Jesus's body is missing from that grave. The last thing I want to say about this point about the gospel being an event is just if you're going to take a serious look at the historicity, the historical account of Jesus, you have to, I think it's not unreasonable to conclude that something miraculous happened. I have one quote here from Paula Fredrickson. She's a scholar, she's a historian, and she says this. She says, referring to these witnesses, I know in their own terms that they saw what they saw was the raised Jesus. That's what they say, and then all the historical evidence we have afterwards attests to their conviction that that's what they saw. She's referring to Christians being like persecuted, like fiercely and everything, and a lot of Christians like were like, I don't care if you torture me, I don't care if you put me to death, I know what I saw, and nothing you bullying me like this can change my mind. I saw what I saw. She says, I'm not saying that they really did see the raised Jesus. I wasn't there. I don't know what they saw, but I do know that as a historian, they must have seen something. So I want to say this to you on this morning, church. Don't be fooled. Just because Easter happens to fall on April 1st this year, the resurrection is no joke, okay? I think it's reasonable to, there's good historical reasons to say, because like, man, something happened here, and resurrection is a good explanation of this. I can see why you Christians believe in this. The first aspect of the gospel I want to put forward is that it's this actual historical event that actually happened. So the gospel is an event. But the other part of the gospel that I want to bring out this morning is that the gospel, it's part of a plan. And the part of the plan part is really the theme that kind of ties all these little points together, not just for this lesson, but for next week's lesson. The gospel, it's not just this random event that happened. Jesus died and wow, he came back. Isn't that weird? No, it was part of a plan that was set in motion long ago. Where do I get this idea that Jesus' death and resurrection was part of a plan? Well, it's in these scriptures that we've already read. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you. It's really important you put your faith in this gospel, he says. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. This is really important. Paul says we should listen up. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Now, he says, according to the scriptures, twice there. He's essentially saying, this has been a part of God's plan for a long time because we have these scriptures from way back when that foretold about this. Things that promised, there are scriptures that promised these things that are coming true in Jesus. God set things in motion thousands of years before Jesus walked the earth that come to their fulfillment when Jesus walks the earth. Jesus is fulfilling scriptures left and right throughout his ministry. Like, if you read the Gospels, it's like, Jesus does this, and this fulfills this scripture, and Jesus does this, and it fulfills this scripture. He's very concerned with that, and like, and the people of God, they knew that God had promised them a Messiah, and they were looking for him, and that's one of the things that why Jesus stirs up such a fuss, is because he's so promising, because he seems to be the one that was described in God's plan as told in the scriptures. I want to read a passage from Acts 13, starting in verse 27. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers, they did not recognize Jesus. They can't see these signs. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Even those that didn't think Jesus was the Messiah, or were the enemies of Jesus, or just refused to recognize that Jesus is who he claimed to be, it's like they're playing a part in God's plan. Even the enemies of God can't derail God's plans. That even the enemies of God can't frustrate God's purposes. Verse 28, though they found no proper ground for his death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, even Jesus' death is according to the plan, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But that's not the end of the story. Acts 13:30, lots of Jews were crucified. What makes Jesus so special? It's because God raised him from the dead. And for many days, he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. That's one of the here. Even ancient people, even though they had some like ideas that appear funny to us, even ancient people in Jesus' time, they understood that dead people stay dead. They don't just get better. Like it's pretty miraculous if someone who was dead comes back and there's all these witnesses about this. Verse 32, we tell you the good news that God, what God has promised to our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us and their children by raising Jesus. God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, and they quote all these scriptures, here's some of my favorites that they quote in terms about Jesus fulfilling the promises and the resurrection. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David, so it is also stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Now when David had served God's purposes in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Now, that these people, like, they knew those Old Testament scriptures probably better than we do, right? Because they were anxiously awaiting for God to make good on his promises to send the Messiah, right? And the question is, all these promises that God made, how do you know God fulfills it? Like, you know, did he fulfill it with this person, with this person? And they're aware, they're like, hey, there's all these, like, messianic prophecies associated with David, and, like, especially like this one, you won't let your Holy One see decay. Peter, in like when he preaches one of the first gospel sermons, he's like, hey guys, we all know like David's buried here in this city, right? His bones are here. He saw decay. So what is this bit about you won't let your Holy One see decay? Who is it referring to? Could it be the guy that we all witnessed came back from the dead, who overcame death, who walked out of the grave and would not see decay? Why do I think it's so comforting to think of the gospel as being a part of God's plan? It's because it's something that's really important. It goes to the core of something that's really important to us human beings, control. I mean, I'm a bit of a control freak. Maybe I'll be the first one to confess that. Maybe I'm more of a control freak than you other person. But I feel like it's hard for us humans to admit that we are not in control. But this is one Christian insight. Try as we might, there are so many aspects of our lives that are outside of our control. But it's not to say that nobody's in control, nobody's steering the ship. It's like, oh, it's just utter chaos. I think it's comforting to know that God is in control. How do I know that God is in control? It's because God has a plan, and I think the plan is working, and I think that Jesus is proof that the plan is working. That's how I know the plan is working. The long story of Israel, of the long story of like God and those people of God, it reaches its climax. It reaches this fulfillment with Jesus on the cross. All four Gospels are sure to include this detail. When Jesus is crucified on the cross, there's a little sign above his head that says, "Here is the King of the Jews." God wants us to know this is what it looks like when God reigns as King, and it's not the picture that we would expect, right? It's not all like the triumphant Messiah and everything. He's got like a shameful crown of thorns on his head. So that leads me to the question, if this is what it looks like for God to reign as King, reigning not on a throne, but on a cross with a crown of thorns, like God, That's the opposite of the kind of plan you could expect. You can understand why some people didn't want to recognize Jesus was the Messiah. Oh, if this is the Messiah we've been promised, we've been disappointed. So my question is, if the gospel is a part of God's plan, what does God's plan achieve? This is the last point we're going to make this morning. The gospel, it's not just an event, it's not just a plan, it's an achievement. This event that has transpired in Jesus, it does something, it accomplishes something. What does it accomplish? A few quick scriptures for you. Hebrews 4 says this, we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. Now, this is one aspect that we really try to tease out during the Christmas story. It's like that pop song that we all know, like, what if God was one of us? It's the same thing with when Jesus comes to earth. It's like that's kind of the point. God did become one of us. God knows what it's like to be on the human level because he came down to our level. He walked and ate among us. He was one of us. So Jesus, this is part of like the work of Jesus. Part of his work was coming down here to earth. He understands what it's like to be a human. He understands what it's like to be tempted and tested in every way. And yet, he did not sin. This is echoed in 1 John 3:5. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, even though in him was no sin. So Jesus, he can relate to us human beings. That's part of God's plan. He's tempted, so he understands temptation and test, but he doesn't give in to sin. And yet somehow this it goes to the achievement. Part of the plan is taking away sin. How does the one who has no sin help us sinful people and take away our sin? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is, I try to use as short and sweet when I'm explaining this to people. This is what God was trying to accomplish with this plan. This is what Jesus' life, death, and resurrection achieve. See, Jesus lives this sinless life, sin-free life, right? Jesus suffers this undeserved punishment. Didn't do anything wrong, and yet he's punished harshly. All this, at the same time, we have lived sinful lives. And guess what? We get to enjoy an undeserved reward, all by the same resurrection power. Jesus lives a sinless life, suffers an undeserved punishment, and we live, even though we've lived sinful lives, we can enjoy an undeserved reward by that same resurrection power that's at work in Jesus. He gets the punishment that we deserve, and we get the reward that he earns. You understand how that switch happens? That's resurrection power. It brings life into death. See, we're dead wrong in our sins, but in Christ, we are made alive again. We're made right with God again. So when we talk about the gospel, I think it's kind of important to keep all these ideas in your mind. The gospel is an event. That's the good news part of it. You need to hear this good news about Jesus. It's pretty crazy, like all these witnesses and the empty tomb and everything. Like something miraculous happened here. But it wasn't just a random thing. It was part of God's plan. God set this plan in motion long ago. And one of the ways that we can know that is we could see that scriptures that were written thousands of years ago are fulfilled very specifically in Jesus. And what does that plan do? I mean, this gospel is about God solving all the world's problems, right? One of the achievements that it happens is not just that Jesus demonstrates he has power over death, but also like sin, right? We can, the person who lived a sinless life, in him, we can inherit that righteousness, and he can show us the way, not only how to shake off death, but how to be free of sin. So, these are the three points I want to talk about the gospel this week. We're going to talk about more next week, but I want to leave you with some questions to ponder over your Easter time. Three questions just to ponder on these things. Do you believe that God has a plan to save the world? Do you believe that somebody's in control? Do we believe that if God's in control, is a good thing? Do you believe that has God just like left us to fend for ourselves? Or is God doing something to set the world to right? Second question, do you believe that Jesus is proof of that plan? Why is Jesus so significant to us Christians? Why is Jesus such a big deal? What does God do in Jesus that makes us think that God is keeping his promises? Final question, do you believe that this gospel can free you from sin and death. Now, we're going to be talking about this more next week, about how the gospel specifically applies to us and how we can live in response to the gospel. But just remember this, church. This is all part of God's plan. The gospel is God's plan to set the world right, to solve all the world's problems. And Jesus is proof that that plan is working, and we know that because we believe he is risen.